Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 115. We sing the first verse and from verse 12 to the end. Psalm 115, verse 1 and verses 12 to 18 to the tune St. Flavian. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come before thy presence with joy and holy expectation this morning to meet with thee, to offer unto thee the worship and the love of our hearts through Christ, our only Saviour. We bless thy holy name, O God, for the wealth of promise with which thou dost invite us to thy presence. We praise thee, O God, that thou art a bountiful Father, and that thy heart is set on blessing thy people and doing them good. We thank thee, Lord, for the gift of this thy holy day, which is the pledge and promise of thy favor and thy goodness toward us. We pray, gracious Father, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt fulfill all that promise to us now as we gather together in thy house and at thy feet. We thank thee, O God, for the many blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us and with which thou hast enriched and gladdened our hearts and our homes since last we gathered together around thy holy table, we acknowledge with gladness of heart thy bounty and thy faithfulness toward us, gracious God. We acknowledge many good gifts of providence and grace, and bless thy holy name for all that thou art to those who trust in thee. Look upon us now, our Heavenly Father, as we gather together in expectation and in joy to remember our Saviour's dying on the cross for our salvation. This do in remembrance of me, he said. We come so to fulfill his gracious word and command, O Lord our God. And we pray that in the quietness and peace of the sanctuary, thou wilt make this time a truly hallowed time for us all. We come to thee in all our need, in our weakness and frailty, in the burdens and cares of our hearts, in our sorrows and grief, in our sin and failure. And we lift our eyes and our hearts unto thee now, who art greater than all our need, greater than all our sin, greater than all the burdens and the griefs that we bear. Wilt thou make thyself known unto us in this blessed hour, O God, and come to us with messages of grace and love that will not only meet our needs, but send us forth rejoicing in the bounty of a Heavenly Father. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 206, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. We sing to the lovely tune, Abbot's Lay, hymn 206.
Thank you.
We continue reading in the Psalms, Psalm 115. This is the psalm whose opening words, Non nobis Domine, have taken such a large place in the liturgy of the church. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Hymn number 7, Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, 3 in 1. Number 7.
Thank you.
continue our studies in the Hallel Psalms this morning, Psalm 115, which is a particularly fitting passage to be looking at as we gather at the Lord's table. And as with our past study or two, we think particularly of the fact that our Lord himself took these words on his lips in his celebration of the Passover in the upper room, and therefore in his institution of the Lord's Supper. I find it very moving and heartwarming to realize that the first Lord's Supper had these psalms sung by our Lord and his disciples. The psalm opens with a well-known ascription of glory to God that, as I said, has taken its place in the liturgy and the praise and worship of the Christian church, non nobis domine. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. But its exact meaning and significance in the context of the psalm needs a little examination to ascertain it. There are two possible interpretations of the first verse. One is to take it as having reference to a great deliverance that has just been accomplished by the Lord on behalf of his people, in which case verse 2 would have to be given this kind of meaning: wherefore should the heathen now say, where is their God? That is to say, in view of the deliverance that the Lord has wrought, now that God has delivered us, wherefore should the heathen now say, where is their God? Because he has manifested himself. And that makes good enough sense. The other possible interpretation is to take it as representing Israel in a situation of pressure and extremity, and in that situation Israel utters an appeal to the Lord for help, not for their own sake, but for his name's sake. So that we would need to read verse 1 like this: not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, and deliver us for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Now, it seems to me that that second possibility is the more likely one. Bear in mind what we've said about the previous two psalms, that these Hallel psalms probably date back to the post-exilic time when the returned exiles were under pressure and their enemies were taunting them and saying, where is their God? It seemed to these exiles and to the opposers that there was little or no sign of their Lord being with them or doing anything for them. And it's in that kind of context that we need to understand the psalm. Well, now, let's look back at Ezra and Nehemiah, which records that post-exilic period, and see two references which serve to illuminate that kind of situation. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do,
And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Ashur, which brought us up thither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius the king. And if you read through that whole chapter, you would learn that the enemies of the people of God wrote to the king in Persia and accused the Israelites of incipient revolt and rebellion. Look at the end of the chapter. Now, verse 23, Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's the kind of opposition that they faced, and the kind of discouragement that came upon them when the work of rebuilding and rehabilitation was stopped. And one can readily understand the spirit of disheartening and discouragement, and indeed the taunting of their enemies. Where's your God now, O Israel? The king is stronger than your God. Where's your God? Is he dead? That's the kind of situation. Another reference later on in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter. It came to pass that when Sanballat the Horonite heard that we builded the wall — this is a later stage in the proceedings, but the same period — he was angry and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down the stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. And so one can see the relevance of the psalm for these returned exiles. And the background in Ezra and Nehemiah certainly illuminates this situation of pressure. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, and stretch forth thy hand and deliver us for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? One can see the relevance of the psalm then for the returned exiles. But what must the psalm have meant for our Lord on the threshold of his great redeeming work to take these words on his lips? Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. For how well these words fitted Christ's spirit and attitude as he went forth to do the Father's will. For the motivating power in our Lord's entire experience on earth was his passion for the will of God and the glory of his name. That's the whole point. I delight to do thy will, O God. In our evening passage in Mark's Gospel tonight, we'll be looking at the story of the Transfiguration, and we'll see that one interpretation of the glory that burst on the night air on Mount Hermon was that the Son's passion for the Father's will and the glory of his name burst forth before the astonished gaze of the disciples. And so it is here. How apposite then it was for him to sing this psalm when he was about to go out to fulfill that will and bring glory to God's holy name. That's the kind of background that we need to fill in for a study of this psalm. But now, let's return to the exiles and their predicament. And it's very interesting and significant to see how they cope with their predicament. They affirm their faith in their God and in his power. And the practical lesson for us from this psalm is that it shows us how the people of God ought to cope with times of pressure. And in all conscience, that's a very practical message. Are you under pressure today for one reason or another? Then this psalm has a particular message for you because it gives you the guidelines as to how to cope with your particular time of pressure. They affirmed their faith in their God and in his power. The heathen were saying, "Where is now their God?" And here is what they say: "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Now, notice the significance of this affirmation. It is that God is in control, and sovereignly so. That is where their God is, on the throne. Now, this is a tremendous thing. And this is something that we can always affirm by faith. There is no situation of pressure in which the believer is not able to say this very thing and believe it. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And we are able to say to ourselves, this situation of pressure is not something that is a surprise to God. God hasn't been caught out with this. It wasn't something that developed when his back was turned. He knows all about it. He's in control. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now you see, however difficult it may be to understand why he should have done it, the fact that he has done it is what brings comfort and assurance and peace to our hearts. And it's this, you see, that sets the contrast with what follows in the psalm in this remarkable passage, verse 4 to 8, about the idols of the heathen. Their idols, our God is in the heavens. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. Hands, but they handle not. Feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. It's the sarcasm, the holy sarcasm here, that is so striking, caustic, sarcastic exposure of the idols. Now, observe what's happening here. Derek Kidner, in his Tyndale commentary in the Psalms, rightly observes, I think, that the psalmist regains the initiative here from the scoffers in verse 2 when they're saying, "Where is now their God?" And the psalmist turns the tables and says, "Well, we know where your gods are." And this is salutary for us to remember when we're under pressure and subjected to the contempt of the ungodly. And it prompts this question: why should we as believers always be so much on the defensive in the Christian faith? It is true that men may scorn us. It is true that they may pour contempt upon us and make our stand for Christ and for righteousness the butt of their jokes and their laughter. But our God is on the throne, and he controls the destinies of men and of nations. What have they to offer? Now, this is a prominent note in the Old Testament, and I want us to look at one or two famous passages that strike a similar note in Isaiah chapter 44, for example. Isaiah chapter 44. At verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable thing shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth, he drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. You see the sarcasm, the emptiness, the pathetic emptiness of idolatry. Stocks and stones, a bit of wood from the forest. He chops up some of it to make a fire to cook his food with. And with the residue, he maketh himself a god. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. The contrast between the living God and his care, and the idols, the stocks and stones that have eyes and see not. Listen to this quotation from George Adam Smith, speaking of the intellectual right to scorn which the Israelite captives in Babylon had, said this: Monotheism, even in its rudest forms, raises men intellectually. It is difficult to say by how many degrees. Indeed, degrees do not measure the mental difference between an idolater
and him who serves with his mind, as well as with all his heart and soul, one God, maker of heaven and earth. It is a difference that is absolute. Israel in captivity was conscious of this, and therefore their proud faces carried a scorn that they had every right to wear as the servants of the one true and living God.
Now, this is very salutary for us to remember and to realize, because of course we live in that kind of idolatrous situation today. It's not bits of wood that men worship today, but it's the TV idols, the idols of sport, the film stars, the pop idols, the punk rockers with pink hair. And that's who they fall down and worship.
And we need to see the pathetic, empty, clay-footedness of the gods of the modern world. Look at verse 8. They that make them become like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. Their makers will end up like them. And you know how very, very true this is. Look at their faces on the television. The emptiness, the hardness, the coarseness, the futility of their lives. What a way to live.
We sang a moment or two ago, and this is something that we should be far more onto as believers than we often are. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. I was speaking at a gathering of young Christians the other day, more than 100 of them. And as I looked round upon their eager, intent faces, responsive to the word of the living God, I could not but be struck with what could only truly be described as the beauty of the Lord our God resting upon these faces. Well, of course, when you worship a God, you become like him. And the worship of the true and the living God does something even to people's faces. Just as the worship of idols does something to a man's face. Watch the photographs or the pictures of men who've made business their God, who've made financial interests their idol, and observe the calculating and hard elements in their very looks. That's what this is saying. They that make them become like them. When you're falling down and worshipping a false god, it is inevitable that the falsity and the emptiness of that god will rub off on you. When you worship the true and the living God, it is inevitable
that something of his beauty and winsomeness and sweetness and joy will rub off on your very face, and certainly on your nature and temperament and character. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know.
Then in verses 9 onwards, over against all that emptiness, you have the firm and substantial trust in the living God. Now, notice how there are two groups of three statements here. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, verse 9. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, verse 10. Ye that fear the Lord, verse 11, trust in the Lord. Then in verses 12 to 15, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord. Now, these threefold exhortations make it very likely that the psalm was arranged to be sung in parts, in a liturgical setting in the temple, with groups or sub-choirs coming in one after the other. And most commentators agree that this is very probably so, although they differ quite considerably in their views of who sang what. And it's perhaps not very important that we should decide on that one. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. And perhaps a choir on the other side of the temple would sing in reply, He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord. Now, what is being said here, and it's much more important that we should see what is being said than how it was sung. What is being said is this, that God does something for his people, in contrast to the idols of the heathen that can do nothing. The heathen have been saying, where is their God? And the psalmist is making his glorious affirmation that our God does something for his people. And after this appeal, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. You have a distinct change at verse 12 into a positive statement. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. Some commentators suggest that because of this marked contrast, and it's quite clear that there is a contrast between the atmosphere in verse 11 and what follows in verse 12, some commentators think that between verses 11 and 12, some divine intervention or theophany had taken place. Others suggest that that was the point at which the sacrifice was offered in the temple, giving rise to a holy confidence that their prayers had been heard. But perhaps it's simply the secret work of the Holy Spirit, as so often in the Psalms, bringing an inner peace of faith in answer to prayer. That is to say, the coming of a consciousness that their prayer had got through, and the assurance that God had not forgotten them. And that assurance coming before there was any sign of the answer to their prayers coming. Now that's a very wonderful thing. And this is something that we saw in our earlier studies in the Psalms, in the first 50 Psalms particularly, when David would pour out his heart in his distress, and then all of a sudden the atmosphere of the psalm would change, And there was a quiet assurance that God had heard. Now, you see, this is something that happens when people call upon the name of the Lord. And in a peace of faith is born within them in answer to prayer. You see, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. And before that, our God is in the heavens. That's where it starts. That affirmation of faith in time of distress and under pressure. The affirmation that God is on the throne, that he is in control. And the exhortation, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. And Israel says, right, I will trust in him and not be afraid. And then this strange, inexplicable, but entirely characteristic assurance. The Lord hath been mindful of us. A turning point from lean times to better times. And one of the commentators points out that the insistent repetition of the word bless in these verses. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord. The Lord shall increase you more and more, and your children. Listen to what Kidner says. The insistent repetition of the word bless drives home the point that all of us alike, every group, every type of person, and every generation must have the smile and creative touch of God upon us if we are to thrive. And that's the assurance that came to the psalmist. The Lord hath been mindful of us. You know, it's very wonderful when that happens. It's very easy to pretend that we've got an assurance, or to kid ourselves on that we've got this assurance. But when God gives it, it is something so wonderful and something so definitive that we can never mistake it. And it's there before ever there's any evidence of it. Do you remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel? After he called down the fire of God upon the sacrifice, God had promised that there would be rain. And Elijah sent his young man to the brow of the hill and look out towards the sea. And several times the young man came back and said, there is nothing, there is nothing. But faith said, there is the sound of abundance of rain. And Elijah kept sending him back, go back again. Go back again. And then finally there came the word, there's a little cloud no bigger than a man's hand. That's this. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. Then the last three verses, ye are the blessed of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Now, notice the threefold statement being made here. There's the heaven, there's the earth, and there's hell. Heaven, earth, and hell. God's praise in heaven is perfect and complete. The earth hath he given to the children of men as the sphere in which they will learn to praise him. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, there's difference of opinion amongst the commentators as to just how much is stressed here. There are those who maintain that They're speaking of the silence of death and that there's nothing after death. But in view of many other places, even in the Old Testament, one would be very hesitant at taking that kind of reference. And there may well be in verse 18, "We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore," as an indication that even when they go down into death, they will still praise the Lord, and a hidden reference, therefore, to immortality and everlasting life. But one commentator suggests this. Again, the thought reverts to the upper room, our Lord's experience, and the singer whose deepest passion was ever the will of God and the glory of his name, to the one who was soon going into the silence where no note of praise would be heard, and yet to the one who would turn the silence into song forevermore. And who shall say that there is not some truth in such a suggestion when one thinks that our Lord sang these words, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's." That's where he came from and where he was going to. "The earth hath he given to the children of men." The earth is the sphere where the divine sovereign will and purpose of redemption is wrought out. "The dead praise not the Lord." And Jesus went down into that darkness and into that silence for our sakes. "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Let's think about these words as we sit together at the Lord's table. And let's think of our Lord himself taking these words upon his holy lips as he prepared to go out into that darkness and into that silence for us men and for our salvation. Can we doubt that verse 18 would have been the peace and assurance and joy of his heart as he sang them? "We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Amen, and may God bless to us his holy word. Now shall we sing the communion hymn number 311, "My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow?" Hymn 311.
Thank you. unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.